A lot of time, prayer, a lot of preparation, planning going into this first service. You know, what do you say to a group of people you feel like God's called you to reach and to minister to and to love? And where do you start? You know, there's so much to say. Gosh, there's over 1,000 pages in my Bible. There's over 66 books. There's unbelievable sermons that have been preached for thousands of years. Where do you start? And man, as I continue to pray through this, Jesus took me back to his very first words of public ministry. You know, I mean, I'm just thinking, if I want to do what God's called me to do, and I want this church to be whatever successful means, and I want to have an impact in this community, and I want lives to be changed, and I want people to be rescued, and I want people to be redeemed and new life to be given, where's a better place to start than the words of Jesus himself, his first words of ministry? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're starting today a three-part series called Simplicity. And week one, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the simplicity of the gospel, the simple message of the gospel. We're going to see that in Jesus' very first words of his ministry. But after we've talked about our relationship with God this week, next week we're going to talk about the fact that it's not just us and God in this world, but there's relationship with other people. You look to your left, you look to your right, there's people. And so how do we take relationships, which can be so complex and so confusing, and see if God can simplify them with his truth and his word? And so that's what we're going to look at next week. And then the week after that, now that we realize, okay, here's what our relationship with God is supposed to look like, this is what the gospel was, this is what Jesus' central message was, and then next week is, how do we have relationships with other people? How do we have successful relationships with people? The next week then is, now that we've got that down and this down, then what are we supposed to do with our life? What's our mission? And so the week three, we're going to look at the mission simplified. But man, this week, it's what a better place to start. There could be no better place to start than for the first words to be preached from this place, the first words to be heard from this place, to be the very first words of Jesus himself in his public ministry. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. Some of the scripture will be on the screen, So Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, this is what the scripture says. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see, from the very beginning of the gospel, there has been an effort to complicate it. There's been an effort to take what God intended to be very simple for us to grasp and to understand, the saving knowledge of his son Jesus, and people have added to it, and people have diluted it, and people have changed it, and now the gospel, when you say gospel, there's so much confusion of what it is. And here in Jesus' very first sentence, 18 words, Jesus summarizes his entire mission. And he draws attention to himself. He gets everybody that's there that's listening to kind of grasp and understand who he is, what he's come for, and what he is going to do in their life, and what their response should be. 18 words. Well, Jesus was a way better communicator than me, so it's going to take me a little bit more time to explain what Jesus was saying. But what I want to do today is I want to break down each part of this sentence, and I want it to speak to us about, man, if Jesus Christ here today, what is it that he would say as Good Life Church launches here in the Bradenton and Sarasota area? So before we do that, let me pray over this scripture. God, I just pray that every word that is spoken would be yours. God, I pray that the power of your word would rescue people today. God, it would take what is confusing and make it simple. God, that where there have been people that have been locked in a specific type of sin, people that have been locked in a specific type of life, God, I pray today through the power of your word, you'd set them free. And Lord, my expectation is simply your expectation, God. I pray that you move. Lord, I pray that we would honor you. And God, I pray that we would make much of you. And that, God, you would do what only you can do, which is rescue and redeem and restore. God, thank you for the chance to be here. And God, I pray that everyone hearing, including myself, would receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus' first four words, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Jesus' first words of public ministry. Okay, here we go. Jesus Christ, the redemptive story of God, coming here to earth, wrapping himself in flesh to rescue his people. And what's his first words? His first words are, the time is fulfilled. Could you imagine this? You're hanging out in the grocery store this week, and you're just kind of walking around doing your thing. You're doing your groceries. I don't know about you. If I go to the grocery store without a list, we're in trouble, right? I just buy everything. I'm buying like, you know, Hostess, like little anything that's prepackaged and yummy and sugary, I like, right? And so I go to the store, and you're with me, and we're kind of pushing the cart around. And some guy we don't know shows up, and he walks up next to us, and he looks at us, and he says, "The time is fulfilled." What's your reaction to that? What time? What does that mean? You know, what are you confusing me, right? I thought this message was on simplicity, and Jesus' very first words can somewhat be confusing to people. He says the time is fulfilled. Whenever we study scripture, whenever you read the Bible, you have to take in consideration that this was a real conversation between Jesus and a group of people in a specific context. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled to the people that are listening, they know what he's talking about. Have you guys remember the craze that took over a couple years ago, flash mobs? Do you guys know what that is? Okay, if you don't know what it is, I'll tell you what it is. People organize and plan these dances where everybody moves to the same beat. They have these choreographed dance moves, and they all take place at the same time in a specific location. So it'd be like us going down, let's say down into downtown Bradenton, and we're going by the Riverwalk, and we're hanging out, and all of a sudden, with all these hundreds of people around, about 100 of them get up at the same time, the music starts, and they all start dancing. It's a pretty cool phenomenon, right? And it's like, this is really cool. What's happening in that moment is people have prepared and planned and practiced for months just for a specific moment when the music starts that they can have this cool thing that everybody looks at and says, man, it's really cool. Now, flash mobs are cool. It's not so cool for the guy who's not in the flash mob, you know, because you're standing there and all of a sudden, next thing you know, some guy you're talking to starts doing the breakdance thing and you're like, what's going on? Everybody else, you kind of feel out of the loop. Well, that's kind of how we would have felt if we were there with Jesus. Because you and I didn't know what he was talking about. He says it, and everybody else understands specifically what Jesus is talking about. He says the time is fulfilled. The time for what? The people that Jesus is speaking to have been longing for a Messiah for thousands of years. Over 600 years before this statement is made by Jesus, there is prophecy throughout the book of Isaiah that states that there will be a Messiah who would come. And there would be a specific time in which he would come. So when Jesus makes the statement, the time is fulfilled, it's a very loaded statement to the people who are listening. To you and to me, it would have been confusion. Jesus would have said that, and people would have been like, is this true? Is this true? Like, and all start, they all having these conversations, we'd be like, what's he talking about? He hasn't even said anything yet. The time is fulfilled. In the book of Isaiah, this is something that Jesus does in Luke chapter 4. Let me give you, if you guys, the Bible, there's four Gospels. And in the four Gospels are four of different perspectives and stories of the ministry and life of Jesus. In the book of Luke, this is Luke's explanation of Jesus' opening sermon when he is sitting in the synagogue. This is what happens. It's captured in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. Remember, this is what he says in the service. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to speak to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled while you are present and hearing. Let me just stop right there. This is how Jesus kind of his earthly ministry opened up in the book of Luke. He goes into a synagogue and there are people there, and worship services were a little different then in the first century. And what would happen is somebody would stand up, a teacher would stand up, and he would open up a scroll and he would read upon that, and then he would close it, and then he would begin to teach, right? Kind of similar to what's happening, but it would happen anywhere. Anybody would pop up, and all these different teachers of the law and these different rabbis would stand up and say, and people receiving what God had to say. Now, you have to understand, when Jesus picked up this particular scroll and began to read, everybody's eyes stand to attention. Everyone's ears prick up. Everyone's hair on the back of their neck stands up. Why? Because Jesus is talking about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is something that these people have been longing for forever. And Jesus reads exactly what is said in the prophecy. He rolls it up, hands it back to the attendant, and this is what he says. This person that you're longing for, it's me. So when Jesus' first words of public ministry are, the time is fulfilled, it is a very loaded statement. And just as loaded as it was to the people that heard it over 2,000 years ago, it should be that loaded to us. Good Life Church is here to proclaim a very simple message. The message that Jesus Christ came to this earth to rescue and redeem it. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the story. And we make no bones about making much of Jesus. If you heard in all the worship songs, we're worshiping Jesus. And why? Because he's worth it. He's the only one that's worth to be worshiped. He's the only one that we could actually stand and maybe raise our hands, maybe act crazy, maybe dance, whatever it is that God leads you to do. Because he's the only one who's come to rescue and redeem you. And so when Jesus comes and his first words of public ministry are this, the time is fulfilled. What he is saying is, it's right now. There is no more waiting. Man, that's the exact same word he has for you today. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what your background is. But if you are here and you have been longing for something in your life, you've been longing to be rescued, you know there's something missing, you know you don't know exactly what it is, you've tried to fill a void with relationships, you've tried to fill a void with work, you've tried to fill a void with money, you just don't know, nothing's worked. I want you to hear, Jesus says to you, the time is fulfilled, it's now. He is the answer to you. He is the answer to what you're longing for in your life. That's what Jesus says. First words, the time is fulfilled. What does this have to do with us today? Very simply this. By Jesus stating that the time is fulfilled, we must recognize that Jesus is the main character in the eternal redemptive plan of God for mankind, including each of us. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, that's what it means to us. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. We'll move on to the next thing. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this was a very interesting statement. The kingdom of God, this is a new concept. We don't have a lot of this taught in the Old Testament. We don't understand. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God at hand, this kind of pushes people back a little bit. They kind of get an idea, an assumption of what this means, but there's not a lot of scripture. You could look a little bit at Psalm 72 and see that, but for the Jews, first century Jews, what they would have seen as the kingdom of God was that Jesus, or whoever the Messiah was going to be, was going to come, and he was going to take over an earthly kingdom in which they would lead. And in the first century, the Jews are underneath the oppression of the Roman Empire, has taken over the whole world, right? And so the idea that Jesus, or whoever the Messiah is supposed to be, is coming, this guy is going to take over and establish a new kingdom here. But this is what Jesus says. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus did not come waving a flag of a nation. Jesus did not come waving the flag of a political party or representing anything that was one day established and one day will fall. Jesus comes, and this is what he is saying when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He is saying this, I am coming by the authority of the Father to flip the systems of this world on their heads and make right all that has been made wrong. He is not coming to establish the kingdom of Israel. He is coming to establish the kingdom of God, which expands way past the original people of God that we see in the scripture. This was mind-blowing to the people that would have heard it. The kingdom of God is at hand. It fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Once again, you might hear the word prophecy, you're like, what exactly does that mean? It means that hundreds of years before, God spoke to people and they wrote it down, and Jesus' life was fulfilling what they wrote down. This is what the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6 says. It's probably something you're familiar with. You hear it around Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he is expressing to them the fulfillment of this passage. But little did we understand, and little did they understand, that the governments that Jesus was talking about were not simply the governments of this world. That he would establish a kingdom that is eternal. It reigns not only on this planet, and not only in this solar system, but over the entire galaxy. This is what Jesus came to establish and to do. I thought about, man, how can I, for the next 5 minutes, explain the kingdom of God? It's impossible. Jesus taught on the kingdom of God so many times. I thought, you know, maybe we can sit here and we can read the Beatitudes. We can hear how Jesus starts to flip the systems of this world on their head. And he starts talking about how meek people would actually lead, and how people who are sad and who are mourning are actually going to be the ones that are joyful. And how Jesus, he just takes everything that the world understands and he totally flips it upside down. He's rocking people's world. Maybe I could have spent 5 minutes doing that. Or maybe I could have explained the importance of the role of God as the king of the universe. I don't even know what to say for 5 minutes on that. It wouldn't even give it time. But I'll tell you what. There was a pastor in 1976 named Dr. S.M. Lockridge that did a way better job than I could ever do. And so for the next few minutes, I want you to hear as I read from a sermon that he preached in 1976, in the midst of culture wars, in the midst of a racial issue in our country where people were vying for power, this is what Dr. Lockridge preached. My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's an ethnic king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is the only one of whom there is no means of measure that can divine his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastlines of the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. That's my king. Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my king. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, and he's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nothing before him, and there'll be nothing after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. Thine is the power and the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his, yes. Thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that, you ask? Forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the evers, then amen. That's my king. How important is that, that Jesus makes that statement at the very beginning of his ministry? The kingdom of God is at hand. You know what that means? Ladies and gentlemen, we are missing something in our Christianity when we no longer proclaim Jesus as Lord and King. He came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He did not come to be your personal trainer, your life coach, or your consultant. He came to establish an everlasting kingdom, and his first words of public ministry, he alerts his listeners that God's kingdom is at hand, and he, in fact, is the king. 2,000 years later, how are we to respond in Bradenton, Florida? I'm telling you, there is something missing in our faith in Jesus when we don't honor him as king, and we do not submit our lives to him. And we do not ask for his consultation in our decisions, but we beg of him to direct us, and we follow what he says. That's what Jesus was instituting in his very first sentence of ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of God has been around forever. Jesus reveals it to mankind 2,000 years ago, and it is still alive today. It will never end. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your role, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your role is to submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You'll get to see that in just a moment at the end of the service when we baptize. It is somebody publicly displaying that Jesus Christ is their boss, their Lord, their King. And they humble themselves to look crazy enough to go underneath water and be buried and come up again. Why? Simply to say that Jesus is my King. Maybe you're here today and that's never happened in your life. I beg you, what Jesus is saying in his first sentence of ministry is that he is a king to be worshipped. The simplicity of the gospel is Jesus has revealed a kingdom that is not of this world, and he calls us into it, and we are to kneel and bow to him as King and Lord. What's the next thing he says? This is the worst. Kind of worse for the preacher, though. He uses a very, very, what some people would consider to be a religious word. He says, repent. How many times when you picture an old school pastor, you hear him, repent, you know, sweat flying off of him, and he's got the thing going, repent, you know, and they're like, ah, you know, it freaks people out. In our society, we have a real problem with repentance. We don't even like to talk about it anymore. We call it different things. We've changed it now. It's called rededicating. Jesus calls it repentance, and it's serious. Repentance simply is when you have a heart and a mind and a spirit change about your sin. And not only do you have a change and you understand that it's wrong, but through the power of God, you are actually turned in the opposite direction. And not that you no longer do what you used to do, but you now do what he calls you to do. That's repentance. Jesus calls people to repent. You say, man, is this new? I mean, I thought repentance was like this thing they did in the Old Testament where people would, like, if you guys have ever read, you know, people would put on sackcloth and ashes. They'd rub dirt all over themselves, and they'd mourn, and they'd wail, and they'd ask for God for forgiveness, and they'd say they're sorry, and then God would relent his judgment upon a city or a people. But now this is Jesus, right? This is the cool, fresh God. You know, he steps out, and he's showing up. He's doing things new, right? So he's going to have a different message, no? In the first 18 words of his ministry, Jesus calls all people to repentance. It's serious. Repentance is not religion. It is the evidence of health in your relationship with God. You want to know if you're healthy in your relationship with God? How often do you turn away from the old life? How often do you admit in the midst of your sin that you're wrong? Do you receive the forgiveness of Jesus and live in victory? Repentance is the evidence of health in your relationship with God. It's not some religious word. So what is repentance? It's turning away from sin and towards God. Scripture also teaches that repentance leads to life. We find in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, that repentance is elementary to the faith. Isn't that interesting? The writer of Hebrews considers repentance something that is the very basic parts of our faith, yet there are so many Christians today where repentance is not a discipline in their life. It's considered to be elementary. Repentance, check this out, is a gift from God. Now, I think this is great, great stuff here. Don't miss it. Repentance is not you taking your own personal strength to try to stop to do bad things. That's not repentance. Repentance is a gift that comes from God. Listen to these verses, Acts 11:18. They might be on the screen, they might not. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The context of that is they're understanding now that the gospel of Jesus is spreading out from the chosen people of God, the Jews, and now it's going to the Gentiles. And as the leaders of the church hear this, they think this is unbelievable. This is mind-blowing. This is life-changing. The gospel of God is big enough to reach the whole world. And when they see repentance, they see it as a gift from God that God had granted to the Gentiles. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, what he's explaining is that godly grief leads to repentance. In other words, it is impossible for you to repent unless God provides you the ability to do so. So you might be here today and you're like, "Man, I've been trying to shake this stuff." Because this is some people's idea. And please, I pray that today is the day that it changes for you. But some people's idea is they realize their brokenness, but they feel like it's their job to fix themselves up and clean themselves up, and then they'll present themselves to God. That's bad theology. If you could clean yourself up and present yourself to God, the sacrifice of Jesus means nothing. If there were a way that you could possibly clean yourself up and get yourself right with God, then all Jesus did on the cross was be murdered. But there is power in the cross of Jesus. His death, his burial, and his resurrection gives you power to say no to the darkness inside of you and yes to Jesus and yes to what God's calling you to do. It's only through the gospel. Some people in here have been trying to change their life apart from Jesus. What Jesus says in his first 18 words of ministry is it's impossible, because he marries the idea of repentance with his next statement: repent and believe the gospel. We're so afraid of repentance because we believe it paints a picture of God in which his love is conditional. See, our fear is, man, if we really start teaching and preaching on repentance and people really are getting serious about the junk in their life and they're not saying, "Oh, it's okay, it's all right," and they really get serious about repentance, then what we might do is we might skew people's view and they might think that God only loves people that have repented and he doesn't love people that don't repent. Ladies and gentlemen, I come to tell you, it is only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you can repent. And so it doesn't make little of God. It doesn't make little of the sacrifice of Jesus. It actually glorifies Jesus by when you in your life, you see life change. There is no power in a gospel where everybody stays the same. As I read the scripture, and as you read the scripture, you'll see people encounter Jesus and they're radically changed. That's what happens to people. Yet on a day-to-day basis, in our societies, within our churches, even in my own life sometimes, I see is anything even different? And what Jesus is proclaiming in his very first sentence of ministry is he's calling all people to repentance. A godly sorrow that changes you from within and says, "Enough is enough. I don't want to live this way anymore. I know God's got something better for me. I know this isn't what my life's supposed to be about." You see, repentance has always been and will always be part of the gospel. His love makes repentance possible in the first place. I just want to give you a few verses. And you're like, dude, this is his first message? And he's preaching on repentance? There's nobody that's going to come back. You know what I mean? I mean, couldn't he have picked something easier here? And my deal is this, hey, if it was good enough for Jesus' first 18 words, it better be good enough for my message or I'm wasting my time. How important was repentance to the early church? Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is not legalism. It was the very core of the gospel from the beginning. What happens here is Peter is just preaching about Jesus and about who Jesus is, and he's calling them out, and it's saying, it's you who sacrificed Jesus on the cross. It's you who nailed him to a cross. It's your sin. I mean, Peter was not trying to make friends. And people's hearts were cut to the core, and they said, what then shall we do? What do we do? Okay, we realize we've sinned, and we realize that Jesus was nailed to a cross, and he was buried, and he came out of the grave. Okay, what's my response? Peter says to them, repent. Through the power of the gospel, repent. Change your heart, your life, and your attitude about your sin and turn towards God, made only possible through Jesus. He says it again in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says it again in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Paul says it in Acts chapter 17. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, it's a constant theme. And man, I want to be very careful, and I want us as a church to be very careful that we do not make light and little of sin. We don't make light and little of our lifestyles if they're displeasing to God. First 18 words of Jesus' ministry, he says, repent. We should do so. But what I told you before is his idea of repentance is married to this idea of believing the gospel. And this is where we're going to close. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? What is, gospel means good news. What is the good news of Jesus? What is it and what does it mean for you and for me? Jesus summarizes it in a conversation later with a guy named Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the beauty of the gospel. What's the power and the fuel for you and I to look at our lives and realize, I don't want to do this anymore. There's something else out there. The power of repentance comes from the understanding of the love of God. The junk that we get are involved with in our lives all of a sudden starts to turn really nasty and really dark when we understand the powerful light and love of Jesus. See, religion is you trying to change your life because you feel bad. A relationship with Jesus is when you throw your life at his feet because you realize he loves you more than anybody else. That's the gospel. There is no relationship, there is no person, there is no God, small g, that people worship that even holds a candle to the power of the love of God for you. It was proven. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died a miserable death on the cross and was buried. That is a historical fact. There are thousands of documentations about it. There are thousands of paintings about it. People know it's a historical fact that happened. The problem is that for some people, that's all it is a historical fact. But here's the gospel, the good news. You ready? That on the third day, Jesus Christ came out of the grave, and he is alive today forevermore. And as the scripture says in Revelation chapter 1, he holds the key to hell and to death. If you're here today and you desire to see your life unlocked, from the junk and from the chains and from the past, and you want to live a new life, it's only possible through Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, Jesus' first 18 words, we've just talked about them. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the same words he shares with us today. And my question to you is, what is your response? If you hear anything that I say today, hear this. You might see on the banners out in the connection area, you'll hear people say this very often. Prayerfully, you'll hear me say it a lot as we get to know each other. But it is this theme that love changes everything. I truly believe this, or I would not be here. I believe that when you understand and believe that God loves you, that it will change everything about your life. That it will change how you look at yourself. It will change how you look at other people. It will change your outlook on society. It will change the way that you raise your kids. It'll change the way that you treat your spouse. It'll change the way that you treat your neighbors. It will give you a whole new purpose for life. When you get this, that before you got up today, before you did anything good or anything bad, the love of God was there to meet you. And it was proven because Jesus paid everything in order to give you that love. So what is our response to be today as we begin this new start, this fresh start? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Would you bow your heads with me? All right, this is, as you guys have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is really what we're trying to be as a church, and we're really trying to impart into kind of who we are. We don't want this part to get weird, okay? But there is something very real and spiritual about hearing the truth and God breaking our hearts and us responding. You'll hear me say this often, but the gospel of God demands a response. Either you reject it or you receive it, but there is no such thing as ignoring it. Jesus Christ has spoken. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and he's offered you a new life. He's offered you freedom. He's come to set you free, as he promised. And as the scripture says in John chapter 8, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. And so what we want to do is provide a time during the service where we're not just speaking to you or singing over you or doing anything for you. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God has for you. And so the time of response is yours. For some of you, the way that you're going to respond is you're going to pray. And as I've been speaking and as the word of God has been spoken, you realize in your heart there's some things that need to be changed. Maybe you're a believer here today, and there's some things that you need to get right in your relationship with God. Enjoy the gift of repentance today. Enjoy the love of God today as you run back home to him. That's what he desires. But maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you don't really know what to do with this time. And my challenge to you is, after you've heard this message, do as Jesus would call you to do. Believe the gospel. Believe the fact that he loves you. And you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to have a doctorate degree in the Bible to know this. God loves you. He came to rescue and restore you. He came to give you a new life, not to condemn you. And so with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, if you're a believer, begin responding now just by simply praying to God. You pray quietly in your own heart to him. But if you're here and you say, man, I don't know Jesus and I need to give my life to him, I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make it weird. I'm not going to bring you up here and make you confess your sins to everybody. I'm simply going to say, in your own life, in your own heart, surrender your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You say, how do I do that? You can repeat after me. This is not a magical hocus-pocus prayer. It's not the exact words that I'm saying. It's the condition of your heart. But you say this to God. You say, God, forgive me. I've messed up. But I believe that your love is bigger. And so as much as I know how, I surrender my life to you. And I ask you to change me and save me. As much as I know how, God, I turn away from my old life through the power of the gospel. I repent. And I turn towards you and I believe this truth, that you love me. Scripture says in your heart, if this is true, John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Through the power of repentance that he has granted you, you are now a child of God. And your relationship with God has begun.